What is it that gets you up in the morning? It's a question that used to be asked a lot in interviews. I don't know if it still does. There's a version of it that often gets asked when people have, you know, had a long and successful career. They often say, what is it that's kept you going? I guess the answer to the question about what gets you up in the morning depends highly on your stage of life. It might be your alarm call. It might be the children. It might be your bladder. According to the Britpop band Blur, sometimes you get rudely awoken by the dustman. The question is really about what motivates you. And last week we looked at our verse for the year. It's our verse for the year before as well. That the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and therefore we should be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field to gather in that harvest, to go out and to call people to come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus and to follow him so that they can come into his kingdom. It's a prayer about mission, about the people of Jesus being faithful witnesses to Jesus in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through which people become part of a Jesus-worshipping community that we call the church. And we saw last week in Acts 1 and 2, didn't we, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from death, the same power that enabled those disciples to witness to Jesus on that day of Pentecost, where Peter stands and declares who Jesus is, and 3,000 people are cut to the heart, they trust in Jesus, they get baptized, and they're added to the church in one day. That same power is on us and in us and working through us as we seek to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, as we seek to pray for the harvest field and go into the harvest field. And so the question is, though, what's going to motivate us to do it? What's going to motivate us to pray and then to go and to speak and to call on people? What's going to get us up in the morning? Well, what got Peter up in the morning? That's the context of Acts chapter 2. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Peter. Chapter 2, verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. Peter felt motivated to speak. In fact, he was compelled to speak. And what Peter says when he speaks shows what's motivating him to get up and speak. And our prayer this morning is that as we hear these words of Peter, we too will be motivated to pray and to go and to speak, to stand up and be joyful witnesses of Jesus. So let's read Acts 22 onwards. Acts 2, 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Three things I want to highlight from what Peter says in these verses that I think are going to help motivate us for mission. There's the reality of judgment, there's us being compelled by grace, and there is the desire to see Jesus magnified. So first, we're going to look towards the end of those verses, verses 36 to 41, the reality of judgment. So we read there, Peter speaks, the people are cut to the heart. They're convicted and they cry out to him, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response, verse 38, is to say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So there's a need there for forgiveness. But Peter goes on, it's more than that. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." There's a need to be forgiven and there's a need to be saved. And we sometimes talk about, don't we, about being saved out of something. We might talk about being saved out of a particularly dangerous or unpleasant place to live in. So where I grew up in Bristol, you might talk about being saved out of Knowle West. I'm pretty confident there's nobody from Knowle West here this morning that I'm going to offend. You talk about being saved out of Knowle West. You might talk about being saved out of poverty or saved out of inequality or saved in the sense of being taken from a bad situation and placed into a good situation. And there is that in what Peter is saying here. Be saved out of this corrupt generation and be saved into, verses 42 and 47, a Jesus-worshipping community. Saved out of one to be put into the other. But Peter is saying much more than that. Because the Bible is clear that God is going to judge this corrupt generation. God is going to judge everyone who has sinned. And the people listening to Peter would automatically have understood what he was talking about when he began to talk about the resurrection back in verse 24. So verse 24, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. And almost all the Jews, that there's a group that doesn't, and they have some debates with Jesus when he's alive, they're called the Sadducees, but most Jews believed in this idea of a final resurrection at the end of the age where all people are come before God and are judged by him. And so they hear resurrection, they instinctively start thinking about judgment. And that's something that Paul, later on in Acts, when he's in Athens, and he also makes a big public speech like Peter, Paul in Athens, and he's talking about the fact that they've been worshipping false gods and idols, and he says to them, Acts 17 and verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this, the proof that there is a day of judgment coming when everybody's going to be judged. What's the proof of it? By raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof of the judgment that will come from Jesus. Notice the link between the two. And the resurrection is proof that God has appointed Jesus as the one who will judge everyone, as the one who will judge the world on the day that he has set. So when the people are cut to the heart and they cry out and ask, what shall we do? What they are asking is, how can I be forgiven my sins so that I can be saved from judgment? So that I can be saved from eternal punishment. And so the question is, what is the sin they need to be saved from? What is it that makes them a corrupt generation? Well, did you notice what it was that cut the people to the heart in verse 37? It's what Peter has just said about Jesus in verse 36. Look at it there together. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's as they reflect on the evidence that Peter has just presented to them that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. As they look at that evidence, they go, yes, we can see that. God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah. Oh no, we're the ones that crucified him. We're the ones who, back in verse 23, put him to death. Notice the personal responsibility Peter puts on every individual there. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You crucified him. It is the declaration of who Jesus is, that God has made him Lord and Messiah, and their realization of how they responded to Jesus that cuts them to the heart and leads them to cry, brothers, what shall we do? The sin that condemns them is the way they have responded to Jesus. So, brothers, they cry, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Repent. Stop rejecting Jesus as Messiah and Lord and start living for Jesus as your Lord. Obey him and seek his glory as Messiah. Repent and be baptized. Not that the act of baptism forgives you of your sins, but faith in what baptism pictures does. The going down into the water, the picture of the death of Jesus, the coming out of the water, the picture of the resurrection of Jesus, his victory over sin and death. Why was it, verse 24, impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? That phrase, the agony of death there, can also be translated as the pangs of death. It's the picture of the pangs of labor. Now, I've witnessed four labors. When it comes, it's unstoppable. It's irresistible. When it starts, that's it. It's coming. It's the same picture that Peter is using here when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. Why was it so inevitable? Why was it irresistible? Why was it unstoppable? Because in his death, Jesus clears the guilt of sin. And if the penalty of sin, which is death, has been cleared, then that has to go as well. And so he rises again victorious over death. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Amen, brother. And it's as these people trust in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that their sins are forgiven and that they are saved from this corrupt and wicked generation. Now, what is true of that generation there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost is true of all of us today. We have all failed to respond to Jesus in the right way. We have all failed to honor Jesus as we should. We have all failed to live with him as our Lord. We have all failed in our lack of obedience to him. We have all failed in the fact that our hearts are not aligned always to his heart. That we failed to worship him and give him the honor he deserves as Messiah. Now that may work itself out in different ways in all our lives. Sin works itself out in all sorts of different ways, but the root of sin is always the same problem. It's that we don't view Jesus in the right way. We don't respond to Jesus in the right way. We do not worship him as Lord and Messiah. It's the same sin that condemns us as condemned them. We have not responded to Jesus in the right way. That, incidentally, is why your nice, kind friends and family who don't follow Jesus are still condemned. They might be really nice people, but if they do not recognize that Jesus is their Lord and Messiah, they fail to recognize him as they should. They come under his condemnation. They're part of the wicked and corrupt generation, and they are the people that God will not overlook on the day that he is appointed to judge. It's why devout and well-meaning followers of other religions are not saved. Even if you respect their commitment and are impressed with their devotion, they are not saved because they do not recognize Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And why it's not simply good enough for you to be here this morning saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus was real. Yeah, I believe that maybe he died for me. Yeah, I'm here to sing some praises to him this morning. It's about more than that. It's about whether do you recognize, do you honor, do you willingly seek to obey, maybe not perfectly, but increasingly, his lordship in your life. Do you worship him as Messiah? Do you want your heart to be more like his heart? Do you want to love people in the way that he loved people? Do you want to love God in the way that he loved God? So it might be true of some of us here this morning that we've never really recognized Jesus as Lord. We've never really worshipped him as Messiah, as God's promised and appointed and eternal and glorious King. And therefore, I want to say to you this morning, I want to plead with you as Peter pleaded, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And the answer to you is the same that Peter gave. All you need to do is repent and be baptized. All you need to do is to turn from rejecting or ignoring Jesus as Messiah to worshiping him as Messiah. And believe and trust in his sacrifice, his death for your sin. And that is offered to you this morning, no matter who you are. Do you see there verse 39? This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. This promise is for you if you'll receive it this morning. May today be the day that you are cut to the heart and you cry out, what must I do? Friends, we need to realize that every person we meet is a dying person. There is not a single person that you meet in this world who is not a dying person. And we also need to realize that death is not the end for any of us. There is a day appointed by God where the risen Jesus will call every single person before him, and he will judge them for how they have responded to him as Lord and Messiah, whether they have thrown themselves in dependence upon him and on his sacrifice for their sin. And if not, then they are going to face his judgment, and the horror of his eternal judgment in hell. Now, if we really understand that, if we really understand that every person we meet is a dying person and is therefore a condemned person, that every person is facing an eternity under the just but terrifying eternal judgment of Jesus. And I know there are times where I get that little bit of clarity, where I look at a group of people, maybe a train carriage of people, or I think about my friends and my family, and I think to myself, I know where they are headed, and I know that they deserve it because I know I deserve it, and the only difference between them and me is not my righteousness, but the fact that someone took the effort. They were brave enough and they were concerned enough to come to me and say, you need to believe in Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He is Lord and he is Messiah and he's died for you and you need to give your life to him. And then they prayed for me and God in his grace put that gift of faith in my heart. That's the only difference between them and me. Will the realization of judgment motivate us to be witnesses for Jesus? To go on the mission of Jesus? Look, this is not supposed to be a guilt trip. It's just trying to remind us of the reality that we all face. Because the truth is, we don't. We either don't see people in that eternal reality because we numb ourselves to it. Maybe some of us just find the thought of it too overwhelming, too painful to consider. So we just kind of shut that off. Or we don't do it because we're just really bad at keeping eternity in view. I am really bad at keeping eternity in view. I'm day to day, week to week, maybe to the end of this year. I don't have my mind set on eternity, both the joy that awaits those who believe in Jesus and both the judgment that awaits those that don't. And for those of us who are tempted to see the problems in our lives and in this country as political and cultural, this just reminds us that it's theological. That every person is a dying person, that every person is a condemned person if they are outside of Jesus, and that is because of how they have responded to Jesus. But, so important, every person can be a forgiven person and a saved person and a rescued person. Verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Every person can be an indwelt Holy Spirit person. And all they need to do is hear the gospel of Jesus from the people of Jesus as they pray to Jesus. They need someone to tell them who Jesus is and to call on them to repent and be baptized. And guess what? God has given that glorious privilege to you and to me. He wants us to pray for the harvest. And he wants us to go out and be a witness to Jesus. Let the reality of judgment motivate us for mission. And let the grace of Jesus compel us to mission. It's worth just reminding ourselves of who's speaking here, isn't it? Peter, the guy who was part of the wicked men who helped nail Jesus to the cross. He's the one who ran out the garden as Jesus was arrested. He's the one who denied him 3 times as Jesus was being tried. He's the one who ran out of that courtyard into the darkness, wailing at his betrayal of Jesus. And yet he is the one who Jesus so carefully and clearly forgave and commissioned and restored. Peter is a man who knew the grace of God. He knew what it was to be forgiven the sin of betraying the Messiah. He knew what it was to have the hope of eternity in the risen Messiah. He knew what it was that instead of having the condemnation of judgment, he had the hope of eternity. And he knew what it was to become a bold and joyful worshipper of Jesus. Peter was a man amazed at God's grace. And so it compels him to share it with others. Brothers, pleading with you, save yourselves. Receive this grace. I want the joy of this grace that I know to be yours. Just go back to verse 23 again. You, with the help of wicked men. He's saying that every person listening to him is personally responsible for the crucifixion. You, with the help of wicked men. That every person there is part of those who nailed Jesus to the cross, even though not every person who is present there at Pentecost would have been present at Golgotha, let alone standing over the soldiers as they drive the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. And yet he says, you, with the help of wicked men, nailed him to the cross. The deed might have been carried out by Pilate or the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers, but every person is responsible. You nailed him to the cross. Why? Because of why Jesus is on the cross. You see what Peter is saying, that Jesus is not the victim of these wicked men. He is there on the cross as part of God's deliberate plan, his plan to save people from their sins, his plan to rescue people from judgment, his plan put in place before the foundation of the world that the Son would come as a man so he could die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus is nailed to the cross because of my sin. Because of the sin of all those that are listening there to Peter, and because of the sin of all of us who read his words today, you nailed him to the cross. That you is me, and that you is you. You nailed him to the cross. Each of us, personally responsible for the death of Jesus, because it's our sin that needs his sacrifice. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And yet, that is part of God's deliberate plan of grace. That is his plan for him to be able to forgive you. That is his plan to enable him to show you mercy. That is his plan to enable you to receive his love. It is his plan to enable you to worship him in truth. Even though it's our deliberate sin that is the reason he is being nailed to that cross. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? We sing often, don't we? Amazing grace. Are we amazed at God's grace? Are we amazed at his constant grace to us? Are we amazed that he keeps forgiving us despite our failings? Are we amazed that he keeps loving us despite our lack of faithfulness? Are we amazed that he keeps securing us despite our constant wandering? Are we amazed that we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Are we amazed that we have received the hope of eternal life, not to judgment, but to glory? Eternity in his presence as his people. Brothers and sisters, be amazed again at his grace to you this morning. Oh, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and keeps saving a wretch like me. And let that grace compel you to share that with others so that they can be amazed and receive the joy of that grace for themselves. Let the wonder of grace motivate us to be a witness to Jesus. Amen. And lastly, and if I can just ask the musicians to make their way back up here, be motivated by a desire to see Jesus magnified. Be desire to see Jesus magnified. I mean, that is basically what Peter's doing here, right? He's magnifying Jesus. He's telling them of who Jesus is and what he's done. He's showing them the goodness of Jesus' power and grace, and he's presenting them with the glory of Jesus, and he's just building on it and building on it as he speaks. He's Jesus, a man accredited to you by God as he does wonders and miracles and signs among us in the power of the Spirit. Jesus, who died as part of God's deliberate plan of grace. Jesus, who broke the chains of death by rising from death, offering eternal life to all who trust in him. Jesus, who fulfills every prophecy that was ever made about God sending the Messiah. Jesus, who's exalted to the right hand of the Father, who now is pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit in power to the people whom he loves and who trust in him. And then he comes to this powerful conclusion. He's dramatic crescendo. It's his mic drop moment. Verse 38, therefore, let all Israel be assured that God has made this man whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Amen. Do you see? Peter wants people to worship Jesus. That's what's driving him. And you know, that's what's going to move us from this sense of guilt or stoic duty when it comes to mission. It's going to move us to delight in mission. As we see more of the glory of Jesus, we will want to see Jesus more glorified. As we delight more in Jesus, that delight is going to fill us up and flow out from us, and we're going to want other people to delight in Jesus. The more we enjoy the goodness of Jesus, his power directed in love to his people, that's displayed in his life, and it leads him to the cross, and it's triumphant in his resurrection, and it's enjoyed as his reign. It's the more we know and enjoy the goodness of the reign of Jesus as Messiah, the more we delight living under his good and glorious rule. It's the more we experience him in our hearts, his love in us, his joy in us, his glory in us, his life in us, filling us up, flowing out from us as we offer it to others. Transformed into his likeness, enjoying him, not just on our own, but as part of a community of saved and worshiping people as we anticipate the day that we will be part of his renewed creation, worshiping him forevermore. The more we know and enjoy and delight in Jesus, the more we will want others to delight and know and worship Jesus so that he will be magnified. What gets you up in the morning? See, our motivation for mission is not, it's not simply about sustaining this group of people here this morning. It's not even about preserving Elmstead long enough for us to enjoy it, or at least to pass on something to this next generation. That is such a narrow vision, and it's not the vision of the book of Acts. And it's more than going out to the community to try and relieve them of some of their struggles, as if we were some sort of modern incarnation of the nuns on Call the Midwife. Back tonight, by the way, season 15. No, this This is about the people. This is about people being saved from eternal judgment to enjoy the glory of Jesus, bringing glory to Jesus. Let that, brothers and sisters, motivate us to pray for the harvest field. And let that motivate us to go into the harvest field and be witnesses to Jesus. Go forth and tell. O Church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take, proclaiming Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all the world His worthy praise may sing.